Now, we've talked a lot about salvation. It is a simple plan, but a lot of dynamics we've needed to discuss, because it is my responsibility as a pastor and your responsibility as a church congregation in evangelicalism that we retain and maintain the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to us. It started in the book of Acts. It's been passed down through the history of the church for 2,000 years. There is an attempt to pervert it now, and we shall not stand for it. This will be a church that is solid and firm, doctrinally speaking, when it comes to what is, what constitutes mere Christianity. And so that's what we've done. We've gone over it step by step. Now I'm down to the personal response, and what I discovered, before I can tell you what that decision you need to make includes, I need to talk to you about what it means to make a decision. I am hearing faith communicated in a way that it's no longer faith, or belief in something that is no longer belief. It really troubles me when we can make a decision without, in fact, making a decision. And this is one of the things I want to go over with you tonight and as be as clear as I can, maybe a bit cumbersome for some. You know that doesn't threaten me and doesn't bother me, because I believe I have a group of believers here tonight who are interested enough in the Word of God that will listen through even that which is complicated if they can grasp the essence of the truth of our great faith. Amen? So I'll take the time to do that. And I feel we need to know what it means to make a decision. So hence in your notes you see the anatomy of a response or a decision or a commitment. And I hope that by the time we're through tonight, you will understand exactly what I mean. So before I go before you with the Word of God, would you mind going before the throne of God to pray His blessings upon our time tonight? Lord Jesus, we praise Your holy name. We sense Your presence in the very atmosphere. You're here. You're within us, the born-again ones. The promised Holy Spirit is our daily experience. You will speak to our hearts, we believe that. You will illuminate our minds. You will address us through revelatory knowledge. We understand that that is a requirement if we are to comprehend what God wants in the way You want it comprehended. For the only way that we have really received the Word of God is when we see it so working in our life, we're captivated by it and changed. I pray for me, the spokesman tonight, that You would move in and through me, forgive and cleanse me of all sin and thought, word, or deed. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Enable me to proclaim Your Word clearly. Give Your people an understanding of the great truths that we hold, we call the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, one of the first things I want to do, and really this is preliminary and this is just a part of the introduction, is to go through very simply the gospel. And it is not my purpose tonight to analyze each of these very carefully, but it is to get down to the response part of the gospel so that I can begin teaching you, biblically speaking, what does it mean to decide for Jesus Christ, to make a commitment to Him that results in one being saved. Before I tell you precisely what that commitment must be, what is a commitment, biblically speaking? And so, one of the things I want to do, as you see in your notes, is give you four facts and then two or four propositions and then two facts about embracing Christianity or becoming a Christian. The first one might stun you, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. God is love. Literally, in that verse reference you have next to you there, it says that God is love. Ladies and gentlemen, let me assure you here tonight that ultimate reality is not something that has gone through some hole in space and came out in debris on the other side. Ultimate reality is a community of persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who in interactive reality within themselves live and pulsate with agape love. What I'm saying is that the center of this universe is love, the agape love of God. Jean-Paul Sartre says, no, that's not so. Life is a useless passion. Life is an empty bubble floating on the sea of nothingness. Albert Camus said, the only logical conclusion for a thinking man is to commit suicide. Many have taken him up on it. But at the center of the universe is God, whom the Scripture says is loved. You can't even possibly comprehend how much you are adored and loved by ultimate reality, God Himself. Does it feel good to be loved? Does that excite y'all at all? Go ahead and haul off and say an amen if it does. Amen. God is love. The second thing, though, is God is perfect in all His manifold reality, right? His name stands for the sum total of His attributes. He is perfect in all His attributes. Every single one of them. They don't collide with each other. They're all consistent in His oneness. He's not divided. That's what theologians mean when they say He's simple. So while we can say that God is perfect love, we must also declare tonight, and quite frankly, I'm glad for this, God is just. God is just. He's holy. He's righteous. There is a moral imperative in the universe. There is an absolute right and an absolute wrong. There is an absolute behind all of our reality to which all the universe at some point will be held accountable, because at the center of the universe, the God who is love is also a God who is just. Remember, a lawyer laughed at that statement when I said that one time. Oh yeah, you ought to be in my courtroom. I don't care what goes on in your courtroom. When everything's said and done, trust me when I tell you, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord and every wrong made right. Amen? Now, in Psalms 89, I wouldn't take time to read this, but since you're such an astute bunch that loves to go through this scripture, rustling the leaves, I will take time with you in chapter 89, verse 14. I love this verse out of the book of Psalms. It says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. If that's good, say good. The foundation of your throne is righteousness and justice. Praise the Lord. Love and faithfulness go before you. Ladies and gentlemen, God is love, God is just, and you are sinful. I don't like that. Well, you'll get over it. You'll get over it. You know what the Bible says? I love it. In Jeremiah 17, I love it in NIV translation. I love it in King James too, but I especially love it in NIV translation. Listen to this. The Bible says this about the heart that is within us, and that's the centrality of our being. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? God is love. God is just. We as human beings are sinful. And that fourth proposition is, and should be pretty clear to you by now, you're in trouble. For the wages of sin is Romans 6:23. Just as man is destined to die once and then face the judgment. That we don't believe in reincarnation. This is not some Buddhist seminar. And as a matter of fact, it's not what Brad Pitt said last night, that the justification for him leaving his wife is that you only get one go around in life. You better milk it for everything it's worth. Friend, if you think when it's over here, it's over, you've just begun. What would you be doing tonight if you knew 1,000 years from tonight you'll be alive? You better start thinking about that, because not only will you be alive 1,000 years from tonight, but many years beyond that. This is just a part of the ultimate show. You aren't stopping, friend. You are eternal. And whatever you choose in this life will be honored forever by God in the beyond. You're in trouble. God is love. God is just. We're sinful. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And that means you're in trouble. Those are four propositions you better bank your very life on. Now, what are the two facts based on that reality? Well, I'm glad to report to you tonight. What does gospel mean? Good news. Here's the good news. God has provided a remedy for sin. Your sin fundamentally is your independence of God. You'll be God. God will not call the shots in my life. I'll call the shots. I don't need you to call the shots in my life. I'll be God. And that rebellion is the essence of your sin, of which all the other stuff is simply symptoms of. Utter rebellion against God. And so what does Romans 5:8 say? But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's very important that you grab that verse that you got in the parentheses. While we were still sinners, He died for us. Not when we cleaned up, not when we reformed, not when we were begging Him to save us. No, when our backs were turned and the only time we turned around was to shake our fist in the face of God, that's when God sent His Son after us. There is nothing about us that caused God to come. Everything that caused God to come is inherent in Himself. It's called grace. It's called love. And He would not let you perish. And He came after you in Christ. And if I were you, I'd say, thank you, Jesus. He's the remedy. And by the way, the only remedy. The only remedy. And then the other fact is really where I want to focus tonight. And all that I've said thus far is introduction and doesn't have anything to do with what I want to talk to you about tonight. And that last statement is, truth must be personal to be effective. Look in John 1:12 and 13. Please underscore that personal aspect. The Bible says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. It's got to be personal. Now, I want to say something to some folks here tonight, because with a crowd this large, and I'm not trying to incite fear in your heart, I am not trying to create doubt, but I doubt very seriously within a crowd this big that everybody in here is saved. I'm just going to be honest with you. There's percentages done about that. People who come to church who have never understood the things that I'm talking to you about tonight, what I've been talking to you about tonight, and what I'll talk with you next week, that have never been saved. And I am not trying to create doubt in your life. Whether you believe that or not, I want to lead you to certainty, because I don't think it's no way to live in uncertainty when you can be certain about the ultimate. In fact, I don't think you can have any wherewithal to live life now unless you're certain about the ultimate. And I want you to know Steve Cobb is absolutely certain where he's going to go when he dies. And if you want to say it's cocky, go ahead. I think it's just overconfidence, but I think it's well-based confidence. And whether you like me or not, get used to me, love me, because you're going to be with me the rest of your life. And I think God did it just to aggravate some of you. and that's okay. I will be there, so get used to it. But I want to tell you something tonight. You cannot become a Christian without making a personal decision for Jesus Christ. Now, I mean that when I say personal decision. I'm not talking about osmosis. I'm not talking about, well, my parents have always come, so thus I am. I'm not talking about you went to VBS and RAs and GAs and Sunday school and you know all the stories. You know all the Christian vernacular. You look the part. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about a time you can remember in your life where you made a definitive personal decision based on, through revelatory knowledge, you saw your brokenness before God, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as being God's only remedy, and in that heartfelt brokenness, turn from your life of sin to embrace your life in Christ through faith, and the Holy Spirit of God came into your heart, changed your life, started from that moment of decision to begin a progressive growing into His image. And let me tell you that if there has never been a change in your life since that point, you have not yet been saved. It is absolutely impossible. I hear a justification being preached without regeneration, and it's absolutely impossible, as I've already taught here. If you've been justified before God in Christ at that moment, you are regenerate. He regenerated your dead human spirit. You are inhabited by divine life. He begins working His life, this union with you out. I'm not talking about what rate it is, what degree it is. Some grow faster than others. Some have problems and all the rest. But there are signs within you that change has occurred and God is beginning His sanctifying work. Now you got to think back of that. You can't bank it on anything. Do you remember a personal decision for Christ? And you have more to show for it than a name on a church roll. I cannot love you and not make sure you know that truth because I went to church my whole life. I tried to accept Christ twice. I was baptized twice. I'm going to tell you, it didn't happen. I wasn't saved. And I didn't understand the gospel until I was 23 years old. God forgive all the rest of them that could not lead me. And I'm here today because somebody knew how to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. Now, there's no doubt there's change. There have been a lot of failures, but there was change when I was 23 years old, December 13th, 1981. I hope you think about that. Now, to clarify what I mean by personal decision, and before I tell you what that decision is, I've just got to trust the Spirit of God to dial you in where you're interested in this, you see. Satan fights. You know, he can't get this message across. So be aware, because this is the truth, and I'm going to show it to you as clearly as you've ever seen it. If you'll be very careful to work this, and this won't take as long as you think. We'll get through it and we'll be done, but we must establish it biblically, because what I say is not that important. It's what the book says. God's inerrant, beautiful word. Objective truth. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about saving faith. And I'll distinguish that in a minute, my trouble with the usage of faith in this contemporary culture. I want to talk to you tonight about saving faith, what it is. Saving faith includes, but is more than, understanding certain facts about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me say that again, because I got one amen. I'm worried about the rest of you. Saving faith includes, but is more than, understanding certain facts about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no one that can come to this church and say that I don't think your mind matters. I think one of the greatest tragedies in evangelicalism is that we wanted to put the mind out on the back porch and talk about heart and feelings and emotions and everything else, and so much so that we bypass the mind. That's ridiculous. The mind's not God. It's not the sum total of what we need, but it's a part of truly who we are. God apprehends the mind into the rest of our spiritual reality and vice versa. But we don't want to say that we're irrational and that we're not reasonable and that we're not rational in the sense that what we have coming to us by way of understanding certain facts, it is a part of our response to understand what the gospel is and what it means. Does that make sense? Now, how can we establish that biblically? Well, rather easy. If you look at those two references right after, let's just look at them. Romans 1:32. And I'm trying to establish here, remember, what point is that preacher making, mom, dad? Well, what he's trying to say is that it takes more than just the fact that you understand the gospel. Now, notice what happens here in Romans 1:32. This is the wrath of God against mankind who has suppressed the truth of God by their wickedness. God has turned them over to their own evil ways. You're seeing a lot of that in the world today. And then he comes down in verse 32 and says something absolutely staggering about the debauchery he sees in these godless lives. He says, although they know God's righteous decree, oh my goodness. They know what God wants. They know what He requires. But they suppressed it. They've ignored it. And watch what He says. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They knew certain facts about God. They understood them. But folks, they didn't know God. Now look in Romans 10:14. I mean, this should just make common sense to you, I'd think. He says here, when he's talking about sharing the gospel with those who do not know Jesus, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You see what he's saying? They've got to believe in him. If they're going to believe in him, they've got to hear about him. And if we're going to hear about him, they've got to have somebody like me preaching to them. So as I'm preaching, you must understand the facts, the truth of the gospel. It's a part of it. But if all you do is understand the facts, you're in trouble. You understand them on to something else that I'm getting into. Be patient. And the understanding is a part of it. We do not bypass the mind when it comes to the gospel. But if all you do is understand facts about the gospel, and that's it, friend, you have not made a saving faith response to Jesus Christ. And someone needs to tell you that. Now, okay, Steve, we hear you. I'm not sure I buy it. Well, look in James 2:19. You ready? Say amen if you're there. And I'm letting you see these so that maybe you'll take them home or you'll mark them in your Bible so you remember them. Look at this James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Is that clear enough? Look over in John 8 right quick. I want to show you something. People get so confused about this text because they... What's the three most important principles of biblical interpretation? Context, context, and context. Now watch this over here in John 8. Very quickly. You don't know what it does to me when I have interested students. I love to preach 2 or 3 hours. Just joking. John 8. If you're there, say amen. All right. John 8. Look up in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, very important in that original Greek construction is the absence of what in Greek is referred to as an eis, E-I-S, which is in English. And notice what he says here. To the Jews who had believed him, not believed in him. Believed him. Okay? Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you'll know the truth and truth will set you free. Everybody reads that text assumes these are Jews who believed in Jesus and thus were saved. And Jesus was telling them, if now you hold on to my teaching, you'll really be my disciples and truth will set you free. But it can't be believers. Because look what he's referring to them as in verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Look in verse 45. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. They believed things about him. They didn't believe in him, and thus not saved. Someone's got to tell them, brother. Secondly, saving faith includes, but is more than, approving or agreeing with certain facts about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, no amens that time. Let me try them again. Maybe I'm too desperate. Saving faith includes, but is more than approving or agreeing with certain facts about the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. I mean, trust me, you have to approve of them. You have to agree with them. If that's all you've done, you're in trouble. Well, we need to establish that. Turn to John 3. You'll remember our good friend Nicodemus, I'm sure. Oh, listen at the rustling of those leaves. Doesn't that just bless your heart? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. By the way, why do you think he came at night? His nickname was Mr. Sneaky. You want to be detected? The peer group would not approve. They were vehemently against Jesus. In fact, later on in Matthew 27, it talks about they murdered him because of envy, out of envy. They hated him. They were out to get him. But see, Nicodemus saw something in him. And so he sneaks at night to get a little nighttime discussion with the Lord. And notice what he says here. I mean, he makes a profound acknowledgement about approval or agreement with what Jesus was teaching. He says, he came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. If you had any idea what that meant from someone of the Jewish ruling council, a Pharisee, to acknowledge that, it's just stunning. I don't even have time to get into it tonight. He says, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. I approve. I agree. Then that's all that needs to be done, right? Well, don't read verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How does life interface with reality? Through faith, or as I like to say it, confidence in Jesus. And see, the kingdom of God is invisible. The naked eye cannot see it. Nicodemus thought he could see it. I mean, he knew the Word. He taught the Word. He hung out with those whose life was to live the Word. But he couldn't see the invisible reality, because for you to come into contact with the kingdom is to come in contact with ultimate invisible reality. And you do that by being born again, which comes in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. One more, because we need to establish this firmly. Turn to Acts very quickly. Hopefully the rest of them won't take quite this long. But I think it's that important. Acts 26, Paul has this unbelievable discussion with your friend and now my friend, King Agrippa. And I want you to notice what he says down here in verse 26 of chapter 26 of the book of Acts. Paul says, he's talking to the king now, "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And listen what Paul says. "I know you do." But then we have explicitly written an acknowledgement by King Agrippa himself that he is not a Christian. And he says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" "I approve of certain things. I agree with them. But I'm not one of you." If you're with me so far, say amen, because we're getting there. Then what is saving faith? Very important. Saving faith, it's going to take you a while to write this, is personal trust in Jesus to save me. Personal trust in Jesus to save me. Now, what I want to do is I want you to turn to John 5:40. And we can go from there. This is very important. Because I want you to see something here about Jesus' invitation that I don't hear any preachers talking about. It really troubles me. I want you to understand what Jesus is inviting you to. This is Jesus' words, not mine. John 5:40. Well, let me get up in verse 39 so I can get the context. It says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." You study the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures. And you believe and tell everybody, "Hey, I have eternal life." But you don't. And the reason you don't is in verse 40. "Yet you refuse to" what? "Come to me to have life." Don't ever, ever forget those words. Come to me. Not a proposition, not a theory of atonement, not a doctrine. Me! Okay? 637. I'm going to have you help me here now. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will" what? "Come to me." And look at this. "And whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away." Have you ever asked yourself why you can't just walk away from it and utter obeying for good? Because when you come to Him, a person, He'll never drive you away. You belong to Him forever. Look in John 6:44, since we're here. "No one can" what? Say it out loud. "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Look in verse 65. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can" what? "Come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And then lastly, but certainly not least, look in chapter 7, verse 27, for a very familiar verse, just to add icing on the cake. Did I say 727? That's the wrong verse. Do y'all see it? Ah, I'm sorry, 37. Here we go. Woo, I'm sweating bullets up here. on the last and greatest day of the feast, you're in verse 37, chapter 7, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him." That's living in kingdom life. Now look with me at let me say something very quickly before I move to the next thing. Listen to me carefully. See, what people mean when they say I believe something, and what people mean by faith now has lost a lot of its meaning. That's why I like the term trust, as long as we understand what trusting means. I like the term confidence in Christ, because what it means is that you're coming to Him by placing your confidence in Him for life. For life. I live my life. Oftentimes when I'm praying to the Lord, I say, I'm confident in you in this venture, not myself. But I am confident in you. See, the reason I want to distinguish that is this. Let me use something real simple. I believe that New Bern was originally the capital of North Carolina. Do you agree with that? I believe that. But I'm not making a personal commitment to it. I'm not dependent on it. 7 times 6 is 42. Whoopee. I believe it. But I'm not committing to it. You see the difference? You can believe something, give mental assent to something, acknowledgement, without this kind of commitment to. And this is the thing I'm trying to point out. So this is what the Bible means by faith or belief. And so look at these. I think they're tremendous quotes. One's by John Stott, and it's out of this book that you'll get next week if you so desire. It goes like this. To believe certain facts about the person and work of Christ is a necessary preliminary, but true faith will translate such mental belief into a decisive act of trust. Let me go ahead and finish it. Intellectual conviction must lead to personal commitment. I don't shy away from that. Now, that decisive act of trust is not the last thing you need to do. It's, in fact, the beginning. And that personal commitment you make is not the final one, but the first of a life of commitment. But that moment is quintessentially important that you understand that you are actually making a decisive trust into Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and a personal commitment to Him. Now, you know, some of y'all didn't get a degree in Alcatraz before you got saved. And you didn't get a degree on dope, and you didn't go through this, that, and the other. I don't know how you came into the faith. But if I'm right about I believe that the image of rescue, of Jesus rescuing your life, you from a life of sin, to the kingdom life that He offers through confidence in Him where you're walking in His union, the question then becomes, why would anyone hesitate not to entrust themselves to that? Why would they be hesitant about making a commitment? Why wouldn't they want to make that decisive act of trust? Do you really think their lives are so wonderful as it's being lived without Christ? When Christ says, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly," what would cause them not to want to get in on this? Look at the next quote. Stott says, "It is our self-contained independence which more than anything else keeps us from committing ourselves to Christ." I don't want anyone over me. Do you understand? Don't tell me what to do. I'll call the shots in my life. I'll do what I want, when I want, and the way I do it. And I don't care if you say amen about it or not. We don't like anybody other than ourselves calling the shots, quite frankly. And I've seen many people I've shared the gospel with decline to accept Jesus with all kinds of excuses, but fundamentally and ultimately, the reason they did not accept Christ is because there was an independence that they were going to have to surrender, that absolutely in utter obedience said, "I'm not going to do it. Not today." Of course, what they got to realize, God will keep breaking until they'll be glad to do it. Worked fine on me December 13th, 1981. I had no problem saying, "Jesus, help!" He's good at it. Okay. Independence. Now, you say, why that quote? Because next week that gets to be very, very important as I see a determined will that will not make a full commitment to Christ still being claimed to constitute salvation. For one to be saved, the will must be broken. That is the self-will. And I'll explain it to you next week. Now, can I give you a little Greek lesson tonight? I know. You know what they say coming out of seminary, churches looking for pastors? Two requirements. They've never had Greek and they've never been to the Holy Land. You know why they say that? They don't hear any Greek and they don't see those doggone slides to the Holy Land. Well, I don't have any slides. But this Greek phrase, this was actually shown to me. I've got a Wayne Grudem quote there, but Leon Morris discovered this, and I think it's one of the greatest discoveries. Great New Testament scholar. About what the New Testament envisions as authentic faith. Is it up there? No. Put the next slide. Let me see something. Yeah, it is. Now, you see that pistil eis auton. That's the Greek phrase. Could also be translated, believe into Him. Go ahead and write this down, and then I'll come back to it. With the sense of trust or confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus as a person. Now that's loaded, but I want you to have that statement to work with that. Now, I wish I could tell you how important that phrase is. Pisteo eis auton, literally translated, believe into Him. A sense of trust or confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus as a living person. Not just a doctrine, a thought, a theory, a proposition, a person. Now what's important to realize is that you will see this dimension of you placing your confidence in a person. This is the way the New Testament communicates it by saying, those who believe in Him. Now, I've heard John 3:16 used my whole life as a justification that you can make mental assent to the facts of the gospel and that constitutes salvation and nothing else. But if you'll read that verse, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," what? "In Him has eternal life and will not be condemned." And this entrusting, this trust, this confidence, this faith, this belief in Jesus as a person is communicated. You'll find it replete throughout the New Testament. You'll see this little phrase, Leon Morris pointed this out, believe in or into Him. Now, I had to give you Morris' quote since he showed me this, right? And it's the next one, and we're practically through. Faith for John is an activity which takes men and women right out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. Woo! I love that. December 12th, 1981. I hate to keep bringing this up. Stoned. Wrecked. Shouldn't have been on the highway. Desperate. Went in. Hadn't been in church in 10 years on December 13th. Just as I am. Hangover. I'm sure they could still smell it. And I gave all I was, which wasn't much, to all He is. Not even sure He could straighten it all out. He's still working on it, by the way. But I tried everything else, and I said, "Lord, You have it." I sure hoped it worked. And for some of you here tonight, let me tell you, for the first year, it was the hardest year of my life. Everything in me wanted to go back to that life. But for some reason, I couldn't. I later found out it was the Holy Spirit. Also, I kept this hope alive. It wasn't in me. It had to be supernatural that if I just hung on, one day it'd get better. And it did. And that was the Holy Spirit too. Imagine the party I was at, the life I was living, consummated by the 12th of December. I go into church under the auspice of the Holy Spirit and make this commitment to Jesus Christ. And think of this verse now. Faith for John is an activity which takes Steve right out of himself and makes him one with Jesus. Just like that. Just like that. I'm proud of that. What, that you made the commitment? No, that he took me and he saved me. I'm one with him. A guy that was at death's door because of insignificance feels so significant now. Because you know what? I really believe I am very valuable to Jesus Christ. Do you? So I make my concluding statement tonight. How many times have I told you this is the true gospel? And I have done all that I've done tonight to make this statement as clear as I can. The primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get Jesus or to get you out of hell and into heaven, but to get Jesus out of heaven into you. Forgiveness of sins is very important. I thank God for it. Glad my sins are forgiven. The fact that I'm not going to hell when I die is wonderful and I'm going to be in glory. Thank God. But as precious as it is, it's a byproduct. Jesus' invitation is repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You, the kingdom of heaven is available like it's never been before. You can enter into an eternal kind of life right now. You can enter into kingdom life right now through confidence in me. I will become your Lord and your teacher and begin to teach you how I would live your life if I were you. And we'll be together forever and ever, never be apart. And when it's all over, we'll just walk right on in the glory together and in ageless time be together forever. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? And so here it is in your last statement. Saving faith then is personal trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for what? Yes, forgiveness of sins, thank God. And, hallelujah, for eternal life with God, not simply a glorious life that lasts forever, not only quantitative, but a quality of life here and now. You can enter into the kingdom now, an eternal kind of life now, through confidence in Jesus, a life so good that it lasts forever in glory. What a gospel. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for an audience that cares what it is. And all of God's people said,